Well, it's our great joy to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord each and every Sunday, each and every day. But on Easter Sunday, we do enjoy the opportunity to give a very special emphasis to this glorious truth, because if no resurrection, no Christianity. The resurrection is not optional for our faith. It is mandatory. It is essential. It is indispensable. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is the greatest lie in history. Without it, our preaching is in vain, our faith is worthless, and we are still in our sins. Without the resurrection of Christ, we are without hope and to be pitied as fools. But Christ did rise from the dead. I'm sounding nice and loud now. And his resurrection is the triumph of his life and ministry. The resurrection of Christ proved that he was who he claimed to be, and he did what he said he would do. He is the Son of God who gave himself to save sinners from the judgment we deserve. Hallelujah for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we believe in the resurrection? It's essential, it's vital. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why do we believe in it? Well, there's many reasons that could certainly be brought forward. There are logical reasons. For example, you have the evidence of the empty tomb. The body was gone. Jesus died, he was put in the tomb, and his body was gone. The disciples could not have stolen it because the Roman soldiers were there guarding it. And it would have been only over their dead bodies, literally, that anyone could have come and stolen the body of Jesus Christ. If someone stole the body under their watch, they would have been executed. So it literally would have been over their dead bodies if Jesus was to be stolen. If Jesus' friends stole him, then they end up dying for what they knew was a lie. That's illogical. If his enemies stole his body, well, then they easily could have produced it and shown the whole thing to be a sham. But there is that empty tomb, and the body was gone. There's no evidence that our Lord could have swooned. You can't be crucified and go through everything that he went through and then suddenly appear like you're in perfect health, walking around on feet that had a nail hammered through them just a couple of days before. And then what about the evidence of the grave clothes? How did his body just pass through them? And the cloth around his head just kind of caved in, like the body somehow miraculously just passed through and disappeared. So there's lots of logical evidence for why we believe in the resurrection. There's certainly personal evidence. We have the eyewitness account of many who saw the risen Lord Jesus with their own eyes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that the Lord, after his resurrection, appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500, he appeared to James, our Lord's half-brother, and then he appeared to the apostle who would become the apostle Paul himself. You have the evidence of doubting Thomas, who heard the report from the other 10 disciples that Jesus had been raised from the dead and had appeared to them, and he didn't believe it. But then Jesus appeared again a week later and said, Thomas, look, put your finger in the nail holes, feel my side. And Thomas fell down and cried out, my Lord and my God. He saw the living Lord. And based upon their personal evidence, we also believe in the resurrection. There's also legal evidence, not the kind you might think. Who were the first to report the resurrection of Jesus? It was the women. That was not good news if you're trying to build a legal case, because women's testimony in the first century among the Jews was not considered to be very high. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, and the rabbinic writings in the Talmud, the testimony of women was not accepted in court. The testimony of women was considered on the same level as the testimony of a thief. So needless to say, in the first century Judaism, they didn't celebrate International Women's Day. So why would the gospel writers say that the first witness to Christ's resurrection was women, whom everyone would have scorned and looked down upon for even bringing them forward to bear testimony? Why do the writers of Scripture indicate that women were the first to see it and the first to report it? For the simple fact that that's the way it happened. And they were committed to being as accurate and as truthful as possible, even if it meant the first amount of evidence would be one that most Jews would look down upon and ridicule. But God chose you, women. You're blessed for that. He appeared to you first. And you had the privilege of telling the others that Jesus rose from the dead. So there is legal witness. Actually, it would not have been accepted as legal testimony. But nevertheless, in a sense, it was anti-legal but powerful. Powerful testimony that Jesus was alive. And then you have the experiential evidence. Lives were changed having come in contact with the risen Lord. Lives were absolutely changed back then, and that has not stopped since the first century. My life has been changed. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, your life has been changed by the living Jesus Christ. He is alive. We worship a living Savior, and no other religion can say that. No other religion has a Savior, nor one that rose from the dead. And these people who came and saw the Lord Jesus and their lives were changed by Him would be tortured and die because of their belief in Jesus Christ. This was not a lie. This was not a fable. This was not a made-up myth. They were willing to die, and people do not die for what they know is a lie. So we have the experiential evidence of the first century all the way up to this very day of lives being changed by the power of the resurrected Christ. But we also have probably the most powerful testimony and evidence of all to the resurrection of Christ, and that is the evidence of prophecy in the Old Testament. You see, the authors of Scripture believed that the resurrection of Christ was biblical. And they believed that you could go back into the Old Testament and you could find specific prophecies that foretold both that Jesus would die and that He would be raised from the dead. And this authority, found and rooted in Holy Scripture, became their chief authority in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even more authoritative than their own personal eyewitness account of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the personal witness, the personal testimony, and that is powerful. But even more powerful is the scriptural witness. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that we have the gospel, the good news, that Jesus died and was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the highest authority. And then he begins to tell all the personal experiences of people that saw the risen Lord as a lesser but important authority. But Scripture is the highest authority. Turn in your Bible with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. I want us to look and consider for a few moments this morning this greatest of evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and that is the prophecies of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, in fulfillment to the prophecy given in Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Peter was transformed by this incredible event, and starting in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, he starts to preach his first sermon. We find in verses 14 through 21, He links what has happened in the outpouring of the Spirit to the fulfillment of prophecy. So it's a long quote of Joel chapter 2. You can see it right there in your Bible. Starting in verse 22 down through verse 28, he begins to link the resurrection of Christ to the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power, and he doesn't now launch in because I have seen the risen Lord." He could have done that because he did see the risen Lord with his own eyes. But he says, no, for David said of him, the highest authority for this is the Scriptures. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And Peter is rejoicing in the resurrection, and he's linking his heart back to David as he recounts David's prophecy 1,000 years earlier that God would raise his Holy One from the grave and he would not undergo decay. An incredible prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then starting in verse 29 down through 26, Peter now begins to talk about Christ's ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And he mentions in verse 30 that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And that comes from the Davidic covenant in Psalm in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then look at verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he would neither abandon to Hades, nor would his flesh suffer decay. Again, that's Psalm 16 that he had just quoted in a longer form a few verses before. And then later on, he'll drop down verse 34 and quote Psalm 110, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So he quotes from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 as biblical proof and evidence and testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The authority was in the Word of God. And even though they could have, and later on would, appeal to their own eyewitness account, it was the highest authority to see it as fulfilled prophecy in the Word of God. And this primarily coming from David, who wrote of it 1,000 years before Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. Quickly turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we have the Apostle Paul. We had Peter in Acts 2 preaching. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is now preaching. If you look at verse 29, as he's preaching to these people, he says, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So in other words, his crucifixion was according to Scripture because they carried out all that was written concerning him that would be written in the Word of God. That would be the fulfillment of prophecy in his crucifixion. But then read on in verse 30. It says, "But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for this fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" That's Isaiah 55. "And therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 16 again. "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So Peter in Acts 2, Paul in Acts 13, appeal frontline authority to the Word of God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they both make special reference to Psalm 16. Let's turn there just for a few minutes to see this incredibly powerful prophecy that so convinced them that this had been consistent with what was revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Psalm 16. This was a powder keg prophecy, and it set forth the explosive truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, as you're turning to Psalm 16, the New Testament quotes from Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. Of the 283 direct quotes from the Old Testament and the New Testament, 283 of them, over 40% are from the book of Psalms. 116 of those 283 are from the book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms was quoted more in the New Testament than any other book. Notice Psalm 16. It's a miktam of David. Don't know really what that word means. There's lots of guesses, suggestions, and I won't go into that. But the event behind Psalm 16 is also difficult to nail down. Some believe that David had just experienced a severe sickness. Others say it might be the background of some of his stays with the Philistines when he was fearing from his life, but he was running from King Saul that was trying to kill him. And so that's part of the dynamic maybe behind the psalm. But certainly, as we will see at the end of the psalm, David's thoughts, he draws comfort in his dire circumstances by thinking of the promise that God had given to him in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, of one of his sons who would come and inherit an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom. And that's going to play into the comfort that he's going to draw from this. Look quickly at verse 1. We find that David is offering up a prayer of preservation. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And then in verses 2 through 6, David delights in the Lord. He says, "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' And as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight." You see, because David delighted in the Lord, he delighted also in the godly ones. See, when you delight in God, you don't like to be around ungodly people. Now we have to work with them. We need to minister to them and preach the gospel to them and love them in Christ. But for sweet fellowship, you want godly people. If you love God like David did, well, then in verse 3, the saints, God's holy ones, they are the ones in whom is all my delight. I love their fellowship. I love their company. And if you love God, you will love the fellowship of God's holy or God's godly ones. He goes on to say in verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. They're going to suffer. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. So in verses 2 through 6, he's just delighting in the Lord, saying that he has no good besides the Lord. What a testimony to a godly heart. Yeah, we have lots of blessings in this life, but I tell you what, compared to the good that I have from my God, they don't compare. I have no good besides you. So he's just delighting in God's. And then in verses 7 through 9, David begins to delight in the blessings that come from the Lord. Look at what he says, starting in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. So the blessing of being counseled by God was something he delighted in. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So he senses this stability in the midst of the storms of life because he's delighting in God. And part of the blessings of one who delights in God is that stability. I will not be shaken because he is at my right hand. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. So he had joy and he had gladness and he had security in his life as blessings that come to those who delight in God. And then he says, amazingly in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, David, by God's providence, David's life oftentimes was to become a type of the coming Messiah. So that the things that David experienced, some of the things David literally said would be picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in many ways, what happened to David was to prefigure in a greater way truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts 2, Peter begins to quote this starting in verse 8 and refers it all to Jesus Christ. So it refers to David in its original context, but again, it also refers to Christ as the Son of David, the Messiah who would ultimately fulfill, in a glorious sense, all these blessings that David has been talking about. But notice particularly again verse 10. Here's the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, what does David mean by this? Is he saying that he's not going to die? No, he knows he's going to die. God told him in the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 12 that when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, you're going to die. And so David knows when he says that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, that it's not meaning that he will not die. He will die. But he begins by the Holy Spirit to be transported to look forward to the coming of his future son who would inherit an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins to speak meditating on this covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7, that God would one day raise up one of his sons who would have this eternity, this kingdom that is everlasting, and will sit on an everlasting throne. And, well, how can that be, Lord? Well, it must be that this future son is going to die too, because all men die. But he'll be raised from the dead in glory, so that when he sits on the throne, he will never die again. He will reign forever and ever and ever. So that in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. He's speaking of himself, because David realizes that one day, if his son is going to be this eternal king, resurrected on his throne, that he too would join him one day in that. So you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, who's the Holy One here? Well, this Hebrew word is Hasid. It occurs 32 times in the Old Testament. She's primarily, exclusively in poetic texts, primarily in the book of Psalms. It can refer to just someone who is godly, someone who is holy, someone who's faithful and devoted to God. But here it clearly refers to the coming Messiah. So the Holy One is David explicitly prophesying that this Holy One who is to come, one of his sons, who would be the Messiah, God would not allow him to undergo decay. He would die like David, but he would not decay like David did. He would actually be raised from the dead and not experience the decay of death. Now, what this is saying about this coming Holy One, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he would die, but he would not be abandoned to Sheol. He would not be left in the grave. He would not be allowed to physically undergo decay like Lazarus started to do after being dead for 4 days. Remember, they said, you know, don't roll away the stone, because he's going to stink because he's been dead for 4 days. That will not occur to the Lord Jesus. So in this prophecy that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, it means he's going to be raised from the dead fairly quickly, within a matter of days or hours. Job 24, verse 19 says, drought and heat consume the snow waters, so does Sheol consume those who have sinned. Well, it will not consume Christ, because he did not sin. And the prophecy is that he would be raised from the dead and would not undergo decay. And so David is meditating upon this promise that God had given to him, that one of his sons would be an eternal king on an eternal throne over an eternal kingdom. And God gives him the grace to foresee this coming son who would be the Messiah, who would die, but he would be quickly raised from the dead and sit on this throne forever and ever and ever for an everlasting kingdom. And that's why I think he says back up in verse 9, I've set the Lord continually before me. He is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. That even though he's in a time of trial and difficulty, he knows that his son will be raised on an eternal throne, eternal kingdom, and he too will be raised and be with him forever and ever. And he feels that his soul is strengthened by that hope that even he has, David, of that coming resurrection that will follow the resurrection of the Holy One that he is prophesying about in this passage. So David foresaw the coming Messiah who would come out of the grave and triumph over death and live forever, and all who belong to him will share in that victory and experience in the presence of God, verse 11, the fullness of joy. And in the right hand of God, there the pleasures forever will be enjoyed as well. So Peter and Paul both saw in Psalm 16, written by David 1,000 years before Christ's death and resurrection. They saw a beautiful prophecy that referred explicitly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was clear and irrefutable proof to them, based on the authority of Scripture, that Jesus would rise from the dead. And this is why they preached and referred to Psalm 16, because this is the highest authority for the gospel. See, Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That was their highest authority. Where do you think they learned this? Where do you think Peter and later Paul, certainly Peter, where did Peter learn that Psalm 16 was a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think they learned it from Jesus himself. Because in Luke chapter 24, right before the Lord is ascending up for the last time and will go away on the clouds, he speaks to his disciples. And this is what he says in Luke 24, verse 44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance be preached to the nations." So this is where they learned that Psalm 16 ultimately was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why both Peter and later Paul would quote this text as biblical proof for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me draw a couple of quick conclusions. Because Jesus lives, so shall we. David had that belief. He had that confidence. We see that again in verse 8. He believed that he would not be shaken. In verse 9, that my flesh will also dwell securely, so that even if his flesh dies, one day it too will be raised from the dead and will be secure in glory with God. He had that confidence, and we should have that too. Paul says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, because Jesus lives, we one day will live. Because Jesus was raised from the dead in glory, one day we will be raised from the dead in glory. That is our hope. That is our blessed hope that every believer in Jesus Christ has. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. You see, if Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's what makes death for the believer so precious. Because it's like when you take the body of a believer who has died and you bury them in the ground, it's like burying a seed. And I don't know how many of y'all have gardens. A lot of you do, I know. And you've probably planted some seeds in the ground. I've planted some seeds in the ground. I planted some kind of late and they're still in the ground. But I have expectation that as I keep the soil moist, one day that little seed is going to sprout up in newness of life. A life that is entirely different and more glorious than that little seed that died in the ground. And when a believer's body is placed in the ground, we place it in hope that one day Christ will come back. And in resurrection glory, that dead body, those ashes will be miraculously transformed and will sprout up into newness of glorified life. And that is the hope we have because Jesus rose from the dead. But secondly, because Jesus lives, we can have His resurrection power to help us in our Christian life today. See, there's times when we don't sense the power of God in our life, do we? Sometimes we feel ourselves very spiritually weak, very spiritually emaciated. We're like that plant that has been taken out of the sunlight and put into the darkness for weeks. And before long, those leaves begin to grow pale green. The flower begins to look anemic. It loses its aroma, and the flower begins to droop. But take that plant out of the darkness and put it back in the sunshine, and an amazing transformation takes place. The leaves start to turn dark green again. The plant begins to perk up. The flower lifts its head and begins to take on those dazzling colors again. And you smell that sweet aroma. Because when we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship not only with one another, but we have fellowship with the living God and the power of the resurrection life of Christ begins to flow its way through us. So that Paul could say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, He gives us the power through His life, through indwelling us, to revive us like that plant when we've been in the darkness way too long. And He gives us the power through the light of His fellowship, the light of His countenance, the light of His truth through His Word into our soul that revives us like bringing that plant out into the sunshine again. Because Jesus lives, when you draw near to Him and you walk in the light as He is in the light, you can have the power of His life and of His light flowing through you. But also because Jesus lives, we can have His joy, even now in this life, so that we can say with David, I have no good besides You. Psalm 16, verse 2, remember that. And in Psalm 43, I will go to God, my exceeding joy. In Psalm 84, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. We can have joy now. Oh, we're going to have it much more in the future. But you can have Christ's joy now because He lives. I love this. If you look again at verse 8 of Psalm 16. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's a cause for joy. And He's saying, while I'm here on the earth, and because I have put the Lord before me continually, verse 8, and He is at my right hand, therefore I will not be shaken. And my heart is glad, verse 9, and my glory rejoices. So in this life, when Christ, when God is at our right hand, we can have joy before His face. But then on that day yet to come, when we are at His right hand in glory before His face, there we shall have fullness of joy, verse 11, and pleasures that never end when we're at His right hand in heaven. See, when you're walking with Christ now and He's at your right hand, you can have a foretaste of that joy now. But when we're finally into His presence, we will have the joy, the fullness of his pleasures that will never end at all. The key, of course, to these joy and these pleasures is verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Is that the way you're living your Christian life? Are you setting the Lord continually before you? That's the key to joy. That's the key to having him at your right hand so that your heart can experience a foretaste of the fullness of the joy that we will have when we are at his right hand. Well, finally, because Jesus lives, we have a gospel to preach. Because Jesus lives, we have good news to tell sinners. Because Jesus was crucified for sinners and he was raised from the dead, and that is good news. And Peter preached it, and Paul preached it, and we preach it because Jesus is alive. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, there is no good news. We have nothing to preach. Our preaching would be in vain. But because Jesus is alive, we have good news to share with sinners, don't we? We can tell them the bad news that they have sinned. They have broken the law of God. Every one of us have. We have broken the commandments of God. We have not loved God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We've made ourselves an idol. We have sinned in all kinds of ways. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we deserve the judgment from a righteous judge. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be cast into the lake of fire. That's the bad news. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that is true of you. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father sent his Son, who lived a sinless life, and he came down to represent us on the cross and to die in our place. And there the Father put our sins upon him and then crushed him and smote him and hit him and poured out all the full cup of his wrath upon the Son, who died in the place of sinners, those whom the Father had given to the Son to redeem. And the good news is, O sinner, come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. O sinner, don't stand before God as your judge. Come to Jesus now as your Savior, and he will forgive you, and he will wash away your sins, because only he can. There is no other religion that can save you. There is no religion that can take away your sins. They're all dead-end streets. And only Christianity offers a gospel that is truly good news, because only Jesus can save. And only Jesus offers you the good news of his death and of his resurrection as your only hope for heaven. Have you trusted him? Have you believed upon him? Have you turned from your sin and embraced Christ by faith alone to save you? There is no other way. And again, if you're here this morning and you've never done this, now is the time. Now is the day. Come to Christ now. Because those who reject Christ, then the gospel will not be good news, but it will be bad news. Because if you refuse to embrace Christ as your Savior today, then you will face him on the day of judgment, when Christ will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will come on his white horse, and his eyes will be a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, and he will be clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God upon your soul. Turn from that. Come to Christ. He offers you a gift that is infinite and glorious. Forgiveness, eternal pleasures, and an eternal hope in glory with him. come, believe, repent, and be saved. Well, it is our great privilege to conclude this service by remembering the death of our Lord, in which He, as the Lamb of God, shed His blood that we might be forgiven. He paid the price so that we would not have to go to hell and suffer for that ourselves. He endured it for us so that we can be forgiven and saved forever.